Ezra chapter 1. Let me explain. I could have gone to second First Chronicles. First Chronicles is a repeating of the history that we just studied in First and Second Kings, but not the same. It's written in a different perspective. A lot of it is the same. So it covers the same events, but there's differences because of the writer and the purposes. So I just said, well, I've got that in mind to go back to it at some point, but for now, to just go right into the next thing. And I did that a little bit last time. I talked about Daniel and the 70 weeks were over. And so let's go to Ezra chapter 1. And this was now, the beginning of the restoration. We're going to start to see now that the nation of Judah had been exiled, we're now jumping up to the time when it was over. So verse 1, Ezra 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, that he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Well, this reminds us, we know it, but this reminds us, and we see it, how you govern the world. And Lord, you brought to pass what must have seemed like it would never come, the beginning of the restoration of Jerusalem. And Lord, we're glad to see it. We're glad to know that it's been done and that which followed it. May we understand that, Lord, tonight, and how it is connected to your plan of redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy, and our own nation is a testimony of this. Things you should not forget. We're talking about the old situation down at Canaan and how that went. But things you shouldn't forget about that, those of you who are there. Well, in our nation, there are things that this nation should not forget. We shouldn't forget how we became a nation and understand the history of the founding of our nation. And probably, I'm guessing, with all the focus on gender and sexuality and race and all these political things and progressive things in schools, I'm wondering if they even teach it anymore. Real education, history. And we need to know the beliefs of the early leaders in our nation. What caused them to rebel against the King of England, George III? And about the Revolutionary War, the heroes of that. The writers of the documents, Thomas Jefferson, the Declaration of Independence, and all those writers who put in, pretty good English, the situation between the United States and Great Britain. And there's still a great many books you can read from that time that were really good, wrote wonderful books. And the bravery of the men who fought. You're not just George Washington, who was the general, But the militia, how they rose up and put their lives on the line. Actual, factual history. It would be very helpful. Well, if we had this knowledge all the time in this country, fresh in our minds, I think it would stop us from doing a lot of the wrong things that go on today. Things the Constitution says, the Bill of Rights speak of. And a lot of this ignorance is willful, that we want to get away from that freedom. A lot of the leaders don't want freedom. They want to put the people into a servitude, bondage, take away freedoms. Just about all the progressive things are to take away freedoms, it seems. And this is willful. Kids are kept in ignorance willfully, taught something else willfully. My dream, I know it won't happen, but one dream that I have is that the founding fathers, by God's power, be allowed to come back to our present time and beat the snot out of whoever they determined was currently opposing their founding work. But God will have to take care of that. Now, in the minds of many, to leave that example, there is a lack of understanding about the foundations of Christianity. Specifically, the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, growing up, that was never explained to me, and I don't know that it's explained to a lot of people. The Old Testament was just older, the first part of the Bible. The New Testament was newer, the second part of the Bible. And no connection really was made. The Jews in the time of Christ are most notable in their inability to link the first to the second. They rejected the second. They rejected the new to hold on to the old. So they didn't get it. Some did, but the bulk of Israel at that time were still in unbelief. Some Southern Baptists believe, and Doc ran into this, he told me one time, in a Sunday school class or something at a Southern Baptist church he went to, that there are two gods in Scripture, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. And people like the New Testament God better than the Old Testament God, and these are Southern Baptists. In the early church, people like the Galatians sought to merge the two, to mix the old and the new, and make a legalistic kind of faith in Christ. And Paul said, that's a different gospel, and let them be accursed if you do that. Some teachers don't want to leave all the ceremonial law. They teach certain dietary things even, or certain practices between a husband and a wife. That was true in the old covenant, but is no longer valid today. And yet they want to bring that forward and make it applicable in some way. So they don't get it. Some go the other direction. They completely turn against the law of God in the Old Testament, even the Ten Commandments. So they don't get it. And so many Christians can't really explain the point of the Old Covenant and its connection with the New Covenant. And what we have in Ezra chapter 1 is the continuing on of the facilities for the Old Covenant that had been destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So anything that the Old Covenant was doing, it was doing through Israel and the temple in Jerusalem. So when we get to the end of the captivity, where that happened because of their disobedience. 70 years passed. And so now it's getting put back together. The judgment's fallen. So whatever the purpose was when it was going before the fall, it's now being put back together in the after to carry forth until the new covenant. The purpose of the old covenant is to foreshadow the new covenant. And until the new covenant comes in, the old covenant was to remain. So what's happening in Ezra then is God restoring the people of Israel to Jerusalem and rebuilding it so that the purpose of the old covenant will be finished in the coming of the new. For now, with Ezra, we will note that there's a purpose in the old covenant for the temple and the nation of Israel. Because the first thing that's going to happen here is the rebuilding of the temple. The temple was a symbolic building of heaven. The most holy place was the abode of God in heaven. And then there was a way to approach the most holy place through the outer court, the sacrifices that were made. And then the priest would come once a year, Day of Atonement, to present the offering of atonement before God in the Holy of Holies. The high priest alone could do that. And so that was a picture of Christ entering into heaven, eventually fulfilling that with his own sacrifice. The priest, of course, brought the sacrifice of another, an animal. So that temple was a representation of heaven, and outside was the way the people approached, and how they got from the outside into the holy place, the high priest, was through blood, through a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was both outwardly holy, spotless, and it was dead, and it shed its blood. And that's just a picture of the sacrifice of Christ and him being the high priest to take us into the presence of God, literally and not figuratively, as was in the temple. So that needed to be rebuilt in the plan of God. And so this is what we see at the opening here. Not just a return, although that's part of it. You see in verse 1, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, usually when pagan kings are stirred up, they're stirred up to conquer another land, get another wife, whatever. His spirit was stirred up, and he made a proclamation, put it in writing. And the proclamation is this, verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." The proclamation, the aim of the proclamation is the Lord has laid on the heart of Cyrus to build the Lord a house in Jerusalem. Well, that previous house was destroyed. So there's no house. There's no place to offer the sacrifices. There's no place to shadow the coming sacrifice of Jesus. And that was to go on until the new covenant. So the Lord laid on his heart, and he understood it. Oh, I got to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Not him, but as he says in verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So with the blessing of Cyrus, he sends people back to build the temple. Now, after the temple was built, Nehemiah is the next book. they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the city was rebuilt after the temple. The temple was still open to the outside. So it's a process. It took quite a few years. But this is the plan. Rebuild the temple, redo the sacrifices, have the purpose of the sacrifices being fulfilled in that place, build the walls, make it a city again. And so it was. And it was that way when Jesus came. It was a city. The temple had been adorned by Herod by the time Jesus came. It was much larger, more ornate. But it was a start right there in Ezra in this book. One impressive aspect here I've already noted is that pagan kings played a part in both the building of the walls and the building of the temple. Cyrus here does that. Nehemiah also, when he came in, he finds out what the deal is, what's going on in Jerusalem. Tell me what's happening there. And he finds out, and then he's got King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, yeah, what's wrong with you? I can tell you're sad. And he said, I've not been sad, he said to us. But there Artaxerxes jumps in and says, you got to go. Well, here we have it, Cyrus. This would be taken by a pagan king, a Gentile king. So what's the purpose? Why rebuild it? Well, the why to rebuild it, it goes right to why have it in the first place. It has a place of witness. The temple and the tabernacle before, but especially the temple when it was built, has a place of witness and testimony to what was to come in the offering of the Messiah. And so the Lord moves the heart of Cyrus, stirs up his spirit, and certainly that would be for the sake of the people. That would help the people. The people would love that. Out of the Lord's kindness to restore them to the land. But that wasn't the primary purpose. It was certainly a secondary purpose. But the restoration of the people to Jerusalem, that was close to the heart of Daniel. Daniel was glad to hear it. Jeremiah was no doubt happy to predict, to prophesy about the end of the 70 years. Whenever we're dealing with Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, we are way beyond just the people of Israel and the nation and the landmass. And so Cyrus is doing something way above his knowledge. Cyrus specifically states in writing that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given him all the kingdoms of the earth. That's something to know if you're a powerful king. Nebuchadnezzar only knew it after he was humbled by God and driven crazy for about 7 years. And then he got back and his mind came to him and he said, yeah, I'm not the leader, God is. That's a big thing. We see that in Daniel. But Cyrus gets on board and directs them to complete the project, encourages people to give to it. And so now Cyrus is pushing the Jews out the door to do the very thing that God's will is for them. You don't expect that. We need to, you know, be aware, as wicked as rulers are in our day and our land, if God chooses to stir their spirits, they're going to be on board with God, at least for a time. Listen to what Isaiah says. The Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 44, starting with the last verse of chapter 44, but going on into chapter 45. Isaiah 44, 28 says this, "It is I who says of Cyrus," this is the Lord speaking, "he is my shepherd," Cyrus, "and he will perform all my desire. And he declares to Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." And then on in chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now that's Isaiah 44 and 45, portions of both. And the Lord makes a point here of naming Cyrus. Do you know when Isaiah wrote that? Isaiah was a prophet during the days of the reign of Assyria. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the last king. That was Assyria. Assyria was the empire before Babylon. Babylon was not even a power when the Lord prophesied this through Isaiah. Cyrus was not even born. He didn't even have a name. He didn't have a body. I mean, Assyria, I mean, that was in the late 700 BC. We're talking about 150 years later now, and then beyond that, 70 years. So we're talking a long time, and he's naming Cyrus. So when Cyrus gets on the scene, if he wanted to read Isaiah, he would see that he was referred to there. That's why it says it. He doesn't even know the Lord. He has no grasp of God because he's not even in existence. How could the Lord have known this? Now, that's such a startling thing that liberals say that there's two Isaiahs. One wrote before and one wrote after the Babylonian captivity. But what we need to do is connect the dots in the plan of God to redeem mankind. The Lord chose to bring the revelation of the Messiah all the way back to Genesis 3 to the world. When man sinned, God immediately spoke of a Savior to Adam and Eve, a seed of the woman. That would be Jesus through the line of the King David, ultimately. Abraham was the agent through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you see, the design of the gospel from the Old Testament was that everybody would benefit from it, all the nations of the world, all the nations on earth, not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, not just Israel. It was always God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles, but starting with the Jews, starting with Abraham. And you can't be saved by what happened in the Old Covenant. Moses was the one who brought the law from the Lord, the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law remains. The ceremonial law pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus. So it was all typical or, ritual, figurative. So that was the way the gospel was preached in the Old Covenant, through the system of the law. And the temple, the tabernacle before, but the temple was where these sacrifices took place. And the sacrifices, of course, were said before what they were to be in Moses. But the sacrifices showed that sin had to be paid for by death. So the sacrifice died. And that righteousness could only be given to us by the righteousness of that which was sacrificed. The animals weren't righteous wholly. They were outwardly righteous. They're not moral creatures. But it showed, because they had to be spotless, that they had to die for our sins. That's what I explained, when you laid your hand on the sacrifice, you were transferring your sins to the sacrifice and getting the holiness of the sacrifice to you on your account. And this is the way it happened until Jesus came. It was symbolic. So those facilities, the sacrifices, the temple, the bloodshed, the bringing of the sacrifices, all that, that had to take place until the new covenant. That was the point of the old covenant, to go to the new, first to the second. So the Lord foreshadowed the work of the Messiah to be the Redeemer in the old covenant. You could go through the sacrifice, you go through the makeup of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the outer courts, all that. There's all kind of symbolism there. And when that was over, when the new covenant was in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It's not ever been rebuilt. It's not any longer, there's no king being stirred up to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. There's no more, from heaven's perspective, a need for it, because that was fulfilled in Jesus. But you see here in Ezra, it still was needed. It still was the will of God. God still stirred up the king. When the people lagged in the building of it, there were, prophets sent. Haggai was sent. Zechariah. All these people who were stirring them up. And so, until the new covenant came, God's will was that the temple be restored. And the sacrifices continue to testify of the need of faith in a substitute that would give us righteousness, and we would give it our sins, and all this was figurative of Jesus. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former times." And that's a prophecy there at the next, the last chapter of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, of the coming of Jesus to fulfill all these shadows. And the New Testament is more explicit about these things being shadows of Christ, shadows of what was to come. So when Jesus came, John the Baptist was out baptizing, Jesus came, and John looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." No lamb before took away the sin of the world. The lambs before took away the sin of an individual or a nation for a time. Had to be repeated. Here, Jesus comes, and there's the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he took them away, they were taken away. All the sins of the world have been paid for in Christ. There's no more sin to be paid for that's not been paid for in Christ, unless we're not in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, we still owe the debt of our own sin, which we will pay for in eternal hell if we do not place our faith in Christ. So Israel and the temple had to be restored in the plan of God to bring redemption into that place where Jesus would show up in the temple. And that's what we see in the New Testament. Jesus shows up in the temple that actually is a foreshadowing of his sacrifice. And those offerings still going on all the time, they couldn't take away sin, but they testified of the fulfillment of those shadows in the Messiah. And Jesus was the Messiah, so he fulfilled it all. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple torn in two, the way the holy place was opened up, and in a few short years, it was 30 years or so, 40 years, the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. So Israel and the temple were restored for the plan of God to show redemption is in the Messiah to complete that. So this isn't just a building project. This is a part of God's redemptive plan that he wanted to be seen and connected with the coming of the Messiah. And it was not going to fade away until Jesus came. Let's pray. Well, we're thankful we look back at this, and it was certainly hard for them to impatient, probably, that they were waiting for the temple to be restored, and it wasn't. And it took time and over several generations. But Lord, we are glad now that we have seen that testimony given all the way to the new covenant. And Lord Jesus, we're thankful to you that you fulfilled all those shadows, that in you we find redemption, and you overcame the penalty of sin by dying and rising from the dead. And our sins can no longer be charged to us if they've been charged to you by our faith in you. Or may we see in our day more and more people burdened with their sin, running to the Messiah, and that the testimony even to Israel today would be of you, Lord Jesus, their Messiah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.